of the multiplied thousands of kinds of beings, living beings that God made, man is unique for what reason?
Made
in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And where does the Old Testament appeal to that later in making a difference not only between man and animals, but also between the laws as to how you treat man versus animals?
Genesis 9.
When they came out of the ark, he said, you can have the animals for food, but you cannot kill a man. If you do, then man should take your life, your blood. For in the image of God, he made man. In the New Testament, when James was talking about how we talk about our fellow man, James chapter 2, he said we shouldn't curse our fellow man. For what reason? Made in the image of God, made in the likeness of God. And so throughout the Bible, this basic concept is found, and the question that we're looking at right now is, what does it mean? And we've tried to, first of all, eliminate some of the concepts that are associated with it in people's thinking, that it has to do with physical image, that God somehow has a body like ours, and we're made in His image in some physical way, or that it has to do with the character that we have. Now, Alex, in his prayer, very, very good thoughts, prays that we pray that we grow to be more like God or like our Savior. And that's another sense in which the word image is used, but that's not the sense of Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And not the idea of dominion. We looked at a number of the things that sometimes people hold that are simply not the meaning of Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Why is it so important that I have the proper view of my worth, of myself?
We can't love our neighbor if we don't have the right esteem.
Try it. Love your neighbor as in the manner that you love yourself. And so if I have an improper estimation or view of myself, either a higher estimation than I should have, or a lower estimation than I should have, or expectations that I should not have, then that's going to affect my expectations of my fellow man, or how I appraise or esteem him. Love your neighbor as yourself. So our study turns tonight, instead of looking at what it doesn't mean, to look at what it does mean. And this is just a valuable study to keep before us the very nature of who we are. And Alex talked about knowing about the nature of God and engaging in this study, and certainly in the image of God. What is it about us that makes us in the image of God? So that's what we're looking at in our study tonight. You see in that first paragraph kind of the foundation of where this study is going to go, and we're going to try to establish it by Scripture. That is that man has a dual nature. He has a body of flesh, but he also has what the Bible calls a spirit, sometimes uses the word soul, residing in that body. And so we could go to verses that use the word soul, but there's a problem with that. The word soul is one of those buses that have a number of different passengers. And different places use the word soul in different ways. Same is true with the word spirit. But we're going to be talking about spirit in the sense of the man that lives in the body, the spiritual nature. And we'll be able to see more about that as we go through the study. So to say that man is different because he has a soul is correct if we define the word correctly. We'll look at some verses in our lesson tonight that use that word. But instead of basing our study on the word itself and having to know something about the Hebrew or the Greek, we're going to look at verses and the implications or the logical conclusions that we can draw from those verses. So So let's do that as we proceed in our study. And you'll see as you look at your lesson, we're going to start with Acts chapter 17 and verse 29. And Paul was preaching about the very thing that Alex mentioned in his prayer, the nature of the God that we serve. But he made a statement in verse 29 that has something to do with you and me and who we are. In verse 29, he said, "Being then the children or the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." If you go down to the Astros ballpark, will you find an image made in the likeness of men? Those of you that have been down there? Yes. Of baseball players in their history that are renowned, like Biggio or Bagwell. And so with that guy that made that image, did he just have a dream one night or... just imagine that. What basis did he build that image?
What the person looked like.
What they look like. That's right. And so that image is to represent what they look like. If it had been an image that was a rectangle, you say, "Well, that doesn't look like Biggio," or a round ball, so "That doesn't look like Bagwell." And so the image looks like the person it's supposed to represent. In this sermon, Paul said, verse 29, that we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So you'll see I have on the lesson, it's not physical image, for being the offspring of man does not preclude or prohibit or have an exception to making a sculpture that is in the physical image of one's father. If it was the physical image of God, then why couldn't we make something to represent? The Bible talks about God's hands and God's eyes and God's arm. Why couldn't we make an image to represent that? But he says that here in verse 29, that men try to make an image of God, and that's futile. You can't do that. By the art and thought of man. And so what does this imply about God? If you cannot make an image like God, he says, you know, he uses that very term in the verse. He said, we ought not to think the divine nature is like. Obviously, if we're God's children, he's not stone, that kind of thing. But still, while your father's not that, you can make an image of your father. But in this case, he said you can't make with gold, silver, stone an image like God. What does that tell you about God?
God is not corrupt.
God is not corrupt.
He's a spirit.
He's a spirit. And so he's a spirit being, and you can't represent by something that men would devise God. But wait, I'm the child of God. I'm the offspring of God. So it's obviously not this body. We already talked about that, and that wouldn't fit the verse either. There's something about me, about you, that you can't make an image of. You can't devise something to represent its shape. I don't care how great the artist is. This is that spiritual nature of man. Not the body you see that you could build an image like, but there's something about man as the offspring of God that you simply cannot represent in an image. So that points to that facet of our very being, the invisible part of man that we cannot see with our eyes or recreate with our hands, an image that's like it. Okay, so now let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. In Hebrews 12, 9, the writer says, "We've had earthly fathers." Now note the marginal note if you have a New American Standard Version. And in the marginal note there on verse 9, you'll have L-I-T, which means literally. And then you'll see he said, fathers of our flesh. And that's the way several versions translate it. And you'll note I have there King James Version and American Standard Version, because that's the way they translate it, like the NASB footnote. Fathers of our flesh is literally what the Hebrew writer wrote. But the translators, instead of using the literal, they said our earthly fathers. I wish they had just translated it like the Hebrew writer wrote it and let me figure out what it means. But anyway, so fathers of our flesh, he talks about. And then later in the verse, he talks about the father of spirits. Now, there's a footnote by the word spirits also in the New American Standard Version. Father of our spirits, it could be translated. So here you have a distinction made between fathers of the flesh, of our flesh. And I've just answered the question that I have on the lesson. God is the father of our spirit. And so, who's the father of our flesh? Your daddy. Look over at Genesis. Hold your finger here. Genesis, but go to Genesis 5:3. Adam lived 130 years. He became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image. And so, father of our flesh, that's our earthly father that provides our flesh and blood body image. But then there's a father of something else. It's different from that. The father of our spirit. What's that? That's this spiritual nature of man. That's this thing called the spirit that resides within man. He's the father of our spirits. Look at a couple other passages. Look at Numbers chapter 16 and verse 22. Numbers 16, verse 22. They fell on their faces and said, O God, God of the spirits of all flesh. So there's the flesh, and God is the God of the spirits of all flesh. Look at chapter 27 and verse 16. Now, remember, Hebrews is written to Hebrews. So this is their way of thinking. They'd be familiar with these Old Testament passages that we're looking at. This concept, this way of thinking about the nature of man, was rooted in their culture based on the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 27 and verse 16, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation. So when the writer writes to these Hebrews with that background and he says he's the father of our spirits, they would readily understand he's the father of the spirits of our flesh, the spirit that resides in our flesh. And so we are a being of dual nature with the flesh and something inside the flesh, the spirit. And we'll see that further confirmed as we go through these verses. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. By the way, in Hebrews, the point is the father of our flesh did the best he could to discipline us, but he sometimes made mistakes, but we still respected him. How much more should we be subject to the Father of spirits, who never makes a mistake in his discipline? And these Hebrews were undergoing some difficult times, but they should still respect their Father even when it's difficult times. A period of training for these people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 11, who among men know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So we ask the question, what part of man knows his thoughts, purpose, and plans? Pretty easy question, huh? The spirit of the man that is where? In him. Now, this is a good passage kind of on a side note to remember or mark somewhere to show that when you see the word spirit, we talked about different passengers on the bus. This is a good place to show that when you see the word spirit, you can't assume its meaning. Because in this particular text, you have the word spirit with three different meanings. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. In verse 10, God revealed them through the Spirit. What does the word Spirit refer to there? The Holy Spirit, a divine being. Same word, exactly. You say, but it's capitalized. Who put that on there? The translators. So you can't tell by the capital. It has to be the context. Okay? Then we're looking here at verse 11. Who knows the thoughts of a man? And the word thoughts is in italics, but if you read the context, that's exactly the idea. The plans and purposes of man, which implies rationality, implies the ability to choose, is the part of man that's rational. You have a body that can feel, but that's not the rational part of you. It's this thing within you called here the spirit of man within him. And then in verse 12, you have the word spirit used in a third way. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world. This time the word spirit had to do with the disposition of the world, the way of thinking of the world. And so it's a good passage to show that when you're studying yourself or studying with someone, you can't arbitrarily assign a meaning because you see the word spirit. You've got to look at something that's said around there to determine how it's being used. Used three different ways right here in this particular text. You'll note as we turn to these verses, the writer doesn't stop to explain all of this. He assumes it to be understood. Now, this is to a Gentile church. It's a Hebrew writer. But he writes as if it's the facts, that's the way it is. He doesn't stop to explain it. I don't know what the Corinthians grew up believing in their pagan society. I don't know what was taught by the followers of, Diana at Ephesus. I don't know. But when Paul writes about it, he just writes about it as if these are the facts of the case, and it's not hard to understand by these readers, who at least this point in their spiritual life, he calls them babies in verse 3. So this is not something that should be difficult to grasp, even for newer Christians. And it's very vital, of course, to understanding the whole idea of salvation, because it's not the salvation of the flesh. There is a sense in which that's true. We'll talk about that in a later lesson. Does God care about our bodies? But it has to do with this rational part, the man within, the spirit of man. And so he writes about it and expects people to understand it very clearly. Any comments on these verses before we go to the next one? Okay. Paul had certainly spent a year and a half there preaching, and Ennis may be exactly right that in his teaching, certainly before they obeyed the gospel, then he had the concept that they're more than a bucket of bones and flesh and blood, and that they were saved by the washed, sanctified, justified, he said in 1 Corinthians 6. That's not this body washed, sanctified, and justified. So that's a good point that Ennis made. And coming into contact with the gospel of Christ, one immediately is lifted to a higher view of himself. There's more to me than what your humanist friends are saying today. You're just a bucket of bones and body and flesh. I've mentioned before in classes or sermons that there was a debate back in the 1800s between Alexander Campbell and another fella. And the other fella actually taught in the debate. He believed that we're all material. In other words, the reason you act like you do is because your molecules are bumping into one another, and different people have molecules bumping into one another, causing different things. And so, it's just wrong to blame man for anything. If he's a criminal, that's just because his molecules are kind of bumped around in the wrong way or something. that was his position. Not that there's a spirit in man that has a rational choice and for which he's accountable. You say, that sure sounds strange. Go read humanism. Humanism teaches you're the master of your destiny. We're just a human. There's no spirit within man. There's no concept like that. That's being taught to kids in school today. So, who knows, in the generation to come, it might be necessary to teach people about the nature of man. Those of you who have children, who have grandchildren, it might be interesting to just ask your children and grandchildren, who are you? What makes you up? Is there just what I see before me? Is that all there is? Is there somebody living inside this body that you have? Just see what kind of answers you get. And so it might be a good thing to explore that field. Look at, yes?
You mentioned about the spirit which is in man. If I understand the scriptures and understand its spirit, there is no mass to our spirit. That weighs anything. And it also doesn't have any physical energy. And so that's hard for us to understand. How can something be inside you and not be composed of matter or energy? It's part of the spiritual nature of man, and it's sometimes beyond our comprehension because we deal with the physical.
Okay, good point that Rocky made. We deal with the physical. Things either have mass, matter, or energy of some sort, but the spirit is not physical and doesn't weigh anything. Isn't that comforting? And so, but it is the part of you that makes you, you. All right, look at James 2, verse 26. James 2:26. Just as the body, let me stop just a moment. What happened when people in the first century, for a period of time, God allowed this to happen? What happened when people who had maybe been in good health, for example, would have fits that would throw them on the ground and they'd foam at the mouth and that kind of thing? What was happening causing their body to do that?
Demons.
What is a demon?
Fallen angel.
I don't know about a fallen angel, but it's a spirit being. And it's a spirit being was allowed to inhabit that man's body and take possession of it. And so there's that very concept. Jesus dealt with that very concept. He cast the unclean spirit out of the man. The man would regain either his mind or the control of his body because there was another being that was taking control of his hands, his mind, or whatever it may be. Okay, so look at James 2:26. Now, James is not talking about our subject, but he discusses the fundamental concept that we're talking about. And it's we've talked about the fact that incidental truth is truth nonetheless. And James seems to be written to Jewish Christians, which would have the concept of the nature of man, certainly that we're talking about. In James 2:26, he says, just as. So this is not his main point. He says, you understand this. Just as the spirit of the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So if the body's dead, what's missing?
The spirit.
The spirit. Maybe it's the air. Maybe that's what's missing. If that's it, what can we do? Put some air in there.
Yeah.
Right? Maybe it's the blood. Will a body full of blood die?
Yes.
Yes. something else. A body without blood won't die, and a body without air won't live, but there's still something else. James says the body without the Spirit is dead. And he wasn't arguing the point. He said, just as. In other words, that's a truism. The body without the Spirit is dead. Look at two or three passages with me. Look at John 6:63.
The Spirit he's talking about there, would it be the same Spirit as in animals? Because the Spirit leaves animals. The animal is life leaves animals.
Well, he wasn't talking about animals here. He's talking about man.
Yeah.
But
the part of the man where the life is the same as the animals. The part of life is in the animals.
I don't have any idea that he's talking about the spirit or soul of an animal in this particular case. The body without the Spirit is dead. I take that to be the human body without the Spirit is dead. But it is true that if the quote-unquote soul of an animal departs, the animal dies. But that's a different thing than what we're talking about. Look at John 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. Now, what is that? That's the Holy Spirit, correct? Correct?
No.
No? Well, what indicates it may be the Holy Spirit? Your answer is correct, by the way. The capitalized. Most people in religion will take it to be the Holy Spirit, and a lot of brethren will. But
King James Spirit is not capitalized.
The King James is not? Well, a plus for the King James. Okay. it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Now, that's really just part of his analogy. That's not his point. Note the last part of the verse. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. That is, they function as the spirit in the flesh does. They are what gives you life. Just like the body has no life without the Spirit, you can't have life without my words. My words give you life. The Spirit gives life to the flesh. That's what I think the verse is teaching. I could be wrong, but that's what I think Jesus is talking about. Holy Spirit's just not in the context. And yet those who believe the Holy Spirit operates upon the heart directly, converts the sinner, will use this verse. The Holy Spirit gives you life. But Holy Spirit's nowhere in the context before or afterwards. It's just part of his analogy. Fits James chapter 2, 26 perfectly. What kind of an audience did Jesus have? It's a Jewish audience. Jesus is a Jew. Keep that in mind as you read that. Now go back to Genesis chapter 35. Look at verse 18. It came about as her soul was departing. Now, in parenthesis, in the New King James, does the King James have the next phrase in parenthesis or not? Okay. A parenthetical statement serves to do what?
Explains
that phrase. Her soul was departing. She died. That's what James said, James 2:26. That's what Jesus said, John 6:63. When your soul, your spirit departs, you die. Now, if you're talking to a materialist, he'll say, oh, that's the word nephesh. That means the air went out of his body. The word nephesh can be used to talk about breathing. That's why I don't try to base it on the word. But when you look at all these other verses of Jewish speakers and writers to Jewish audiences, they had the concept that there was something spiritual in man that was responsible for life. And when that spiritual thing inside the body left, man died. And that fits this verse very well. Her soul's departing, for she died. So look at 1 Kings 17. Now these verses that we're turning to are not the ones I would turn to prove the spiritual nature of man. I think Acts 17 implies it beyond question that we talked about. Hebrews 12 implies that they're God the Father of something other than the flesh. 1 Corinthians 2 implies there's something in man that's rational apart from the flesh. So there are other verses. We're going to be looking at more in this lesson and the next. But these verses fit with that. They accord with that concept. And if you believe that, these verses, just the meaning is readily grasped. Here in 1 Kings 17, 21, he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Okay, now, Sally, this is your chance to shine. Read the King James on verse 21 and 22.
Stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived.
Okay, so if you take the translation that uses the word soul, it would fit these concepts that we're saying. Again, this would not be my proof text, but it accords with that idea. Praying that the soul comes back into the child, because as a prophet he knew the body without the spirit is dead. And it's the spirit that gives life to the body. Now let's look at Luke chapter 8. A very interesting passage, verse 55. Someone had come to Jesus, verse 49, and while he was speaking, came to the synagogue official and said, your daughter has died. So Jesus tells him, verse 50, do not be afraid any longer, only believe, should be made well. So verse 52, he says, stop weeping, she's asleep. And then verse 54, he took the child's hand, said, child, arise. Now, read verse 55. Child, arise. And her spirit returned. If I didn't have all these other passages, I may not know what that means. But in view of these other passages talking about the nature of man, I think I understand what he's talking about. Her spirit returned. And if it's the spirit that gives life, if the body without the spirit is dead, if Elijah recognizes the spirit reentering the body that gives its life, that's what you have here. And she got up immediately and gave order for someone to give her, for something to be given her to eat. So this event, what did this girl experience right here? What would you call it in one word?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. Here's what resurrection is. It's when the spirit re-enters the body and gives it life. Spirits are not raised. We talk about the resurrection. The spirit's not raised. Bodies are raised. When? When the spirit re-enters the body. When Jesus comes back, what's he going to bring with him? Saints that have died. And then the bodies that are in the grave are going to come forth. Why? The spirits will re-enter those bodies. That's right. So that's resurrection. And so it's an interesting passage along that line. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 12:7. By using that figure of speech, he pointed out his power over death was like waking somebody from sleep. Yeah. You did the same thing with Lazarus, the disciples. It's a good point. Hebrews 12:7. At death, what happens to the body? According to verse 7.
Returns to the earth.
Returns to the earth as it was. What did God tell Adam in Genesis 3 about his body? 3:19. What do you tell him? Return back to the dust. Return back to the earth. That's right. That's what he said. What was he describing? Death. That's what he was describing. And look at Psalm 90, verse 3. Well, let's skip it. I don't have time. You can read Psalm 90, verse 3. Same idea. I do want to note while you're looking at it, what happened to the spirit according to Ecclesiastes 12:7?
Returns to God.
Now, with that in mind, look at Luke 23:46. Luke 23:46. Jesus on the cross, he's going to die. Here's the way Luke describes it. What kind of profession does Luke have? He's a physician, a doctor. Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Materialists will argue that's his breath. They say spirit means breath, but it's breath. So here, God, here's my breath. That doesn't make much sense, does it? No. I commit me. They can have the body. I commit my spirit. What does Ecclesiastes say? It returns to God. Look at Acts 7:59. So Stephen is being stoned. His body's a mess. And he's going to die. But look at verse 59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord Jesus and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And when his spirit left his body, what happened to the body? It died. Spirit returned to God who gave it. Isn't that interesting? So this tells us something about our destiny. Now when Jesus was trying to encourage the disciples with their difficult mission in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, he said men could not do what?
Kill the soul.
He said, do not fear those who kill the body but not able to kill the soul. And it's in a previous class talked about the word soul. Here's the way, one of the places in which it's used to talk about the spirit, that inner man. They can't kill the soul. Doesn't make any sense to say they can't kill the breath. They can't kill the soul. That's that inner man. That's that spiritual nature of man. But God's able to destroy, that is, not bring it to non-existence, but to destroy the well-being of both body and soul in hell. And if you have a soul in hell, what does that tell you about your existence there? You're conscious. Might wish you didn't have a soul. God's able to destroy body and soul in hell. And say, don't worry, they may kill you, but they can't do anything to your soul. You better fear the one who can affect both your body and your soul. And their destiny. And then 2 Corinthians 4, our last passage. Look, it's a great passage. I wish we had more time to spend on this one, but it's a great passage about the spiritual nature of man. If you were to read chapter 4, you see that Paul's talking about his ministry and the many difficulties that he faced. You see that back up in verse 8, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, etc. What kept this guy going in the face of all of that? He was beaten. He was imprisoned. All kind of things happened to him. He gives you the answer in verse 16. And it has to do with his view of who he is. And so, I have on the lesson, we're composed of an outer man and the inner man, and list the characteristics of each. For example, the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. So let's look at those as we read the passage. We do not lose heart. One word for that. We don't get discouraged. See? Though our outer man is decaying. What's that? His body. But there's another man. The inner man. What does that tell you? He lives inside the body. And this inner man, the outer body, maybe 60, 80. It may have disease. Not the inner man. It's renewed day by day. Isn't that great? Look, he said, our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, which man is that? The outer man, the body. That's the outer man. Paul could look in the mirror and see the stripes on his back. We'd been beaten. He had some thorn in the flesh. I don't know what that was. But I don't dwell on that. We look not at the things which are seen. Our world does. Our world is all about that body. Paul said, that's not important. He said, and we talk about loving your neighbor as yourself. If we esteem ourselves based upon our body, then how do we treat our neighbor? Our estimation is based on his body, how he looks. But it doesn't make a difference if he can't walk, if he's ugly, if he's been deformed. He's got a spirit within. That's the point. And so he says, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are seen are temporal. This body, temporal. What does temporal mean? Restricted by time. The things which are not seen, what is that? Inner man is eternal. Death does not end the inner man. Then he goes on in chapter 5 to talk about the tent we're living in. What's that?
Body.
The body, the outer man. He calls it a tent. Gets weathered, torn, time to discard it. But he says, we have a dwelling from heaven, a new house that God made. I believe that to be the new body. The new body. And he said, I sure want to go and live in it. And so he said in verse 6, while we're at home in the body. See, this idea of dwelling in the body is just a very common thread throughout these writers. These Hebrew writers, speakers, at home in the body. And then in verse 8, he said, we prefer to be absent from the body. You mean you can be absent from the body? Yes. But what does the rest of the verse say? At home with the Lord. Isn't that great? Do whatever you want to the old body. The inner man, the real person, is going to go and be with Jesus. And so that's the picture that's being painted in all these verses. I'm over time. Thank you, Neil. And we'll stop there.